Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 4. Mark, chapter number 4. And as we look at this text in Mark chapter 4, it will be a very familiar passage. It's a passage that you've heard me preach on a number of times, and so the challenge for me is, and I'm not even the least bit tempted to just go back into my files and pull out a message, but is to be able to preach this in a fresh way. And so that's what I've attempted to do this morning, not to change the meaning of what I'm preaching, but to just do it in a way that is different than what I have done in the past. So you can look for that. But let's look at Mark 4, dealing with, most of the Bibles will have the parable of the sower, some will have the parable of the four soils, some might say it's the parable of the seed. So I've just collected it all and said sowing, seed, and soil. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. You'll look at the back of your bulletin also, you'll see 8 questions, so you can follow along by answering the 8 questions. And by the way, on Sunday nights, we actually go over these questions and your answers to them. And so we spend a part of our time on Sunday night reflecting on the message on Sunday morning and answering the questions and discussing the questions. And you'll also notice in your bulletin announcements that tonight we will be looking, beginning a brief in a relatively short study on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts used to be a topic that was greatly emphasized. I would say it was greatly emphasized in the 70s and the 80s of the last century. And so many of you have been exposed to teaching on spiritual gifts, and perhaps you think you know about spiritual gifts, but I assure you that I'm going to trick you and tell you something that you don't know about spiritual gifts, but you have to be here to hear it. We charge, by the way, less on Sunday night than we do on Sunday morning. So admission is a little easier for those who are financially interested. Mark chapter number 4. And by the way, you know, I know I feel a little light this morning. It started at Brotherhood Breakfast, and it was just, I mean, it was light in Brotherhood Breakfast, and the men were enjoying each other's company, and it was hard to keep a straight face through that whole time. So, and so it's kind of rubbed over a little bit, and but this is serious. This is now serious business as we open God's Word. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it and on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil, on the good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It is a pivotal parable. It's a parable that lays out principles for the interpretation of other parables. And so Jesus certainly wants his disciples to understand this particular parable, the parable, let's call it the parable of the sower. Now let me begin by using a hypothetical. If a young man contemplating the pastorate, a young man contemplating the ministry, were to ask me three questions: how he should go about ministry, what should he expect ministering to people to be like, and how could he distinguish the true Christian from all the rest of the people he would be ministering to, I likely at some point would direct his attention to this parable, the parable of the sower. For in this parable, each of those three questions are really addressed. But before I got to the parable, I first would remind him of a foundational statement that Jesus made to his disciples. A statement to his disciples which basically said that and should dominate any pastor's thought concerning the ministry in the church. And that statement we find in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In that chapter, at a crucial junction in the disciples' understanding of who Jesus actually was, Jesus said in essence to them, on the solid rock of your apostolic teaching and preaching ministry, I will build my church. I want you to underline that thought in your mind. Jesus said, I will build my church. And then I would say to this young pastor want-to-be, I want you to notice Jesus did not say, you will build my church. He declared rather that he would be the one to build the church. I will build my church. The true church would be built. I will build it. And that he would build it on and be the one to build it. I will build my church. And then I would say to the young pastor, don't you ever forget that. And I say that because I think that that is a primary problem in the churches today. Knowingly or unknowingly, pastors are trying to go about the ministry of building the church where Jesus has said that he would be the one to build it. So at this point, the young man might say, would you elaborate a little bit? Would you extend what you're saying? And then I would say, Christ will build his church. And then I would add this, and he would do it his way. He will build his church, and he will do it his way. So what is that? He will build it on the apostolic doctrine and by its teaching. You remember in that Matthew 16 passage, Jesus looks to Peter after Peter recites a formula and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." And then he said, "Upon this rock," the rock being Peter and the profession, and Peter a representative of the disciples, upon the apostolic teaching and preaching, the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, I will build my church. So he will build it on and by the Word of God. Because the church that Christ is building will be sanctified, as he says in Ephesians 5, will be set apart, will be brought into being and set apart unto God by the washing of water with the Word, so that she might be holy and without blemish. This method of building the church Christ's way means several things, and we as a congregation need to hear this. It means the church cannot be humanly manufactured. The building of the church cannot be humanly manufactured. No gimmicks, no human programs, no techniques can bring about the kind of growth and building that only Christ can effect. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Secondly, I would say this, our dependence then, our trust then, our reliance then will have to be on the Spirit's work through the Word of God. Not method, not technique, not program, not gimmick. This is crucial. God knows our hearts and He knows upon whom we're trusting or upon what we're trusting or what we're relying on to do the work that God intends for us to do. So our dependence and trust would be upon the Spirit's work using His Word, the Word of God. We preach and we sow the truth, and we in our hearts then trust God to use His Word to bring about the results that He alone effects. We can't do that work. Only God can. And then thirdly, I would emphasize this. Our sense of fruitfulness will not be defined in terms of success, size, church plants, budgets, buildings, or numbers. Our fruitfulness will be the result of faithfully broadcasting the very Word of God upon which the church, Christ says, will be built. Now, at this point in my imaginary conversation with the young pastor wannabe, he may yet ask, "But will this promise that my church will be large?" No. I can't say that. That is why the study of this parable is so important. Like it did when Jesus spoke it before His disciples, the parable explains why there may actually be so few true followers of Jesus Christ. Even with all that the Lord did in ministering to the masses through healings, casting out of demons, and other miracles performed in their presence, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, at the end of His earthly ministry, we find only 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, and we find 500 brethren in the northern section of Israel. Even after all that Jesus had performed and done in his earthly ministry. A relative small number, it seems, of followers of the Lord. Yet, we must not waver in our belief that Christ will build his church. Now, in turning to our text, my explanation of the passage will come through answering the 8 questions that are on the back of your bulletins. There are 8 questions that are directed to the text itself. The first question is, why did Jesus begin to teach in parables? Verses 1 and 2, and again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them in parables. Once again, we find that our Lord is away from the city. He's away from Capernaum, he's away from the synagogues, and he's down by the seas, down by the lake shore. And we've seen that he often gravitated to that particular setting. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 16. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 13. We saw it again in chapter 3 and verse 7. Being by the sea would better accommodate the crowds, which were larger than the other spaces in which he was ministering. It was larger than the space that he had at the synagogues. It was obviously larger than the space that he had at Andrew and Peter's home in Capernaum. The open space by the sea provided a perfect place for ministry. We also notice in our text that Mark seems to emphasize once again that Jesus being by the sea didn't affect the crowds. Again, there was a large number, a very large crowd gathered about him. Now, what's interesting about this is that even after the scribe smear campaign back in chapter 3 and verse 22, you remember, let me take you back to that. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem when Jesus was in Capernaum, when he was back home at his headquarters, probably in Peter's home, and preaching to the group and teaching in the group, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. They were involved in a smear campaign trying to ruin the reputation of this one that was always gathering the crowds. It's interesting that even after the scribe's smear campaign, that the people in chapter 4 still gathered, and they gathered in increasing numbers. What did Jesus do? He got into a boat, probably a fishing-sized vessel, launched out from the shore, sat down in order to teach. The acoustics would have been just right for that large of a crowd. You notice that there's no healing ministry going on at this point. Often the crowds were gathered around him for the miracles that he would perform, for the healings that he would perform, and they would want to get so close as to touch his garments or to touch him in order to be healed. But there's no healing going on here. The crowd could not press against him in order to touch him. He had launched out from the shore. This time they would have to hear him teach. But the striking thing about his teaching this time was that he was teaching them through parables. Now, a simple definition for a parable is that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And through a story form, a spiritual reality would be conveyed by our Lord. The parables our Lord told brought out principles concerning the kingdom of God and the sphere of salvation, which meant that these parables actually became a kind of mirror in which a person could see himself or herself. So get that. The parables were proclaimed and they became a kind of mirror, so that a person could look into this parable and could identify with one of the elements or one of the characters in the story. The parables then served as a self-diagnosis instrument of our Lord. People could look at themselves and see whether or not they were actually in the kingdom of God or not. They would be able to identify. They would be able to discern on the basis of the truth of the parable and the truths of the parable taught as to whether or not they were genuinely saved or not saved, whether they were kingdom citizens or not. The question that we have before us, though, is why? Why did Jesus suddenly shift his method of teaching and instruction and turn to parables? This, according to Matthew's account in Matthew 13, was the questions that the disciples asked. Why do you speak to them in parables, they asked. And the Lord in Mark chapter 4 answers the question down at verse number 11. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, those who are outside the kingdom, everything is in parables, so that here, that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's an incredible statement. Jesus' answer really gives two reasons for parables. Number one, they bless. And number two, they judge. The parables bless by revealing truth to those who desire the truth and seek for the truth. Like his disciples. Like the disciples who believed in Christ and who are the ones who are inquiring about the meaning of the parable. They're the ones who are seeking for the truth. It sort of moved them away from the outsiders. But the parables also judged, and they judged by concealing the truth from those who are disinterested or who were hard-hearted concerning the truth. For example, the scribes, the ones, the very ones who were involved in the smear campaign, or the ones who had kind of gotten together with the Herodians in order to destroy the Lord. The scribes, you recall, had already shown their hands as rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So they had committed themselves to destroying Christ and destroying his reputation and ultimately his person. They had rejected their Messiah. They had hardened their heart. And when confronted with a parable, they would willfully resist and reject it. So the parable, in effect, brought out their inner disposition of one of rejection of Christ and of one of rejection of the truth. The parables blessed and the parables judged. The parables separated out the wheat from the tares. Now, brothers and sisters, God is long-suffering. He is willing and ready to forgive true repentance. Our Lord has arms open in mercy and compassion to all who would turn from sin and look to Christ for salvation. But there comes a time when judgment falls. If you think back to the book of Genesis and you think back to the account concerning Noah and his building of the ark and the judgment of God that was going to come on mankind. And you may recall that Noah is involved in preaching as well. He was a preacher of righteousness as well as building an ark, proclaiming the fact that judgment was coming, a flood was coming. And for decades upon decades upon decades, this proclamation was going out through the building of the ark and through the preaching of righteousness from Noah. But there came a day when judgment fell. And the scripture says, and the Lord shut him in, and the door was shut. Noah and his family were blessed and protected by the flood, and the rest of mankind faced the judgment all by the Lord's single act of shutting Noah inside the ark. It blessed the family inside, It judged all who rejected the message of the ark and the preaching of Noah for those decades. Judgment fell. We're returning to our text. We are drawn to the first word in verse number 3, which sort of stands out, doesn't it? Jesus said to the crowd, he said, listen. He said, listen. Jesus was really doing what all parents have had to do when instructing their children in an important matter. They would get their child, they would get them to look straight into their face, and they would say, listen carefully. I can remember a basketball coach in high school, in the year our high school went to the finals of the AA championship in basketball, and they ended up winning. But at the very end, the game was very close, and I can remember him retelling the story as he got the five guys around him. One was an extremely intelligent guy. I guess they were fairly smart anyway, but one was particularly smart, but he also drifted. He was so smart that he was just drifting all the time. You couldn't tell if he was hearing a thing that you were saying. And he was fearful I was even giving those last seconds in the game instruction whether this one guy was listening to him or not. What he was saying was, listen to me carefully. Look at my face so I know that you're hearing me. Jesus is saying similarly here, listen carefully. Get this. He is preaching a parable, the very word of God, and the Son of God is telling the people hearing it, listen. And it's no different this morning. The Spirit of God would say precisely the same thing as the word of God is being preached. Listen carefully to God's word. Do not trifle in your heart as you hear the preaching of truth. Jesus did not want the parable to just be sounds vibrating in the people's eardrums. He wanted his word to go beyond intellectual assent and reach the people's hearts. And he wanted that to be followed by obedience. He wanted them to hear and do the word of God. And that's the kind of hearing that Jesus was after. And remember, he was saying that to everyone on the seashore. Everyone, listen. And with that admonition, Jesus goes on then, launches into the parable. And our third question asks us about the parable itself. From what earthly activity did Jesus derive the parable? We see it in verses 3 through 8. The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, the seed fell on four different soils. It's rather evident that Jesus was using an everyday farming activity to get his spiritual message across to all who, according to verse 9, had ears to hear. Now, all of them probably had ears to hear sounds. And they probably all heard the words. And that is not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying those who have their ears open to the truth, those that the Spirit of God has already prepared to hear, let him who has ears to hear, hear. There is some disagreement as to the timing of the sowing in the parable's interpretation. Was the field already plowed? Or as some believe, the plowing in first century Israel would take place really after the seed was sown. And if the latter is the case, we can easily understand how some of the seed slipped off the path, off onto the pathway onto some unreceptive soil. So the picture is quite simple. But the message, the spiritual truth behind it, is profoundly important for us understanding the ministry of the Word of God. The message was also important for the disciples of that day as it answered to them why so many of the religious establishment of their day did not readily receive Christ. And for that matter, why so many of the masses had not fully committed themselves either. As you see in John chapter 6, even after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus turns around to the multitudes and he gives a hard saying of the truths of the gospel, they depart. And his disciples are left, and he asks his disciples, "Are you too going to leave me?" And they said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And they had to be scratching the head. Why are so many people leaving? Why doesn't the religious establishment believe in you and follow you and accept you and receive you as the Messiah? And the basic storyline of this particular parable is simple, and we all understand it. The sower is carrying probably a pouch of seed over his shoulder or around his waist. And as he travels through the field, he is broadcasting the seed far and wide, and wherever it lands is where it's going to be, and it lands on four different soils. And each soil has a different level of receptivity to the seed that is being sown. The first soil in verse 4 was hard. It was packed. It had been packed down under the feet of those who would travel along a particular path going through the fields, typically around the perimeter of the field. And it would be packed, and so therefore the seed could not penetrate the soil and became food for the birds. The second soil in verses 5 and 6 was a very shallow soil overlaying a layer of bedrock limestone, most likely. So you can imagine a sheet of limestone and a 2 or 3 inches of soil on top. The seed then would fall upon that particular soil, would have instant receptivity. But because the soil was so shallow, when it sprang up, the sun scorched it because the roots could not go past the limestone. It, like the first soil, produced no fruit. The third soil also seems somewhat receptive in verse 7. The seed was sown and it fell on ground where the root system of weeds still remained. He's not throwing it into a bunch of bushes. He's throwing it on the field. But in this particular area, there's still roots of weeds. The seed sprouted, but had to grow among the faster growing weeds, and the competition for the nutrients was such that the weeds won out by choking the former seed, and therefore the soil produced no fruit. The last soil is called good in verse number 8. It was very receptive to the seed and was ultimately very fruitful, it says, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The seed fell on good soil. Now, in telling the story in this particular way, the Lord highlighted something really important. The seed's fruitfulness was helped or hindered corresponding to the kind of soil upon which it landed. The seed either grew to fruitfulness or not, corresponding to the kind of soil that the seed fell upon. The parable was not immediately understood by Jesus' disciples, you remember. So in verse number 10, they asked him about it. And when he, Jesus, was alone, verse 10 says, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. But in verse 13, Jesus mildly rebukes his disciples for not understanding, because they had to some degree, according to verse 11, been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And with that said, we ask, what significance then can we attach to the disciples' interest in the parable's interpretation? They were interested. The parable had been given, and his disciples, when he was alone, came to him and asked him about the meaning of the parable. The parabolic method, Jesus' use of parables in this case, accomplished its intended purpose. It had sifted the crowd. It had surfaced and separated those most committed to the Lord from those who were not yet committed to the Lord and those who had already found repenting of their sin unpalatable, like the scribes and the Pharisees. Did you get that? The parable sifted the crowd. Shifting gears just for a moment from looking mainly at the soils, I would like us to consider something that's important in the parable, but something that is extremely important in our understanding of biblical ministry. Going back to what I was talking about in that hypothetical conversation with that pastor wannabe, that young man. And that's question number 5, which is, what is the foremost essential for true ministry? That's the question. And the answer to this question comes in Jesus' own interpretation of the parable in verses 14 through 20. We've already read that, and we've already really answered the question. But the story is basically centered around the fruitfulness of the various soils. But the essential for fruit in the first place is the seed. But how does Jesus interpret the seed? Verse 14. The sower, or any true sower, sows the word. In verse 14, it says the word is sown. In verse 15, it says that Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. In verse 16, Jesus speaks about those who hear the word and receive it with joy. In verse 17, persecution arises because of the word. In verses 18 and 19, we find those who hear the word but are distracted so that things choke the word. And in verse number 20, we find those who are receptive to the word. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is the centerpiece in this parable. The soils are either unfit or fit for the word of God. The question is, why is the word the foremost essential for true ministry? And I want to take your mind back to what Jesus said to his disciples when he asked them, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of the apostolic teaching and preaching ministry, I will build my church. What is the apostolic teaching and preaching? It is the word of God. And the reason this is foremost essential for true ministry is because, as MacArthur says in his book, Our Sufficient Christ, every need of the human soul is ultimately spiritual. So I'd like you to see just how crucial the word of God is for ministry. And I invite that young man to look with me to Psalm 19. I invite you to look with me to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David, the psalmist, concisely gives us 6 characteristics of the Word of God and 6 effects it has in those whose hearts embrace it. 6 characteristics of the word and 6 effects it has in those whose hearts embrace it. You will notice, beginning at verse number 7, when David calls the law of the Lord is perfect, the law of the Lord is a term he's using for the word of God. So the word equals the law. It is of the Lord. It's the law. He goes on in verse 7 and says, the testimony of the Lord. So now he's equating the word with the phrase, the testimony. And he goes on like that in verses 8 and 9, where he talks about the word being, in verse 7, the law and the testimony. In verse 8, it is the precepts and the commandment. And in verse 9, the fear and the rules. All of those are a reference to the Word of God. And you can find those same terms in Psalm 119 in 176 verses. Only two of the verses do not refer to the Word of God in one of these ways. So we find in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, actually all the way down to the end, verse 14, that David is going to talk about the importance of the Word of God and why the Word of God is so absolutely essential and can be completely depended upon by the ministry for Christ to build His church. Now listen to the Word's characteristics and its effect in life. Verse 7. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect there means complete or sufficient. The word, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is sufficient, reviving or transforming the soul. David says there that the word of God is sufficient for transforming the soul of man. Did you hear the words? The Word of God is sufficient for transforming, reviving, restoring, transforming the very souls of man. Verse 7 says the testimony is sure, reliable, making the simple wise, skilled in godliness. So that the Word of God then is reliable in making those who are simple skilled in godly living. In verse 8, we find the phrase, the precepts being the Word of God. But he says the precepts are right. That is, they are the true path which leads to a life of joy. It rejoices the heart. So that the Word of God is the true path which leads to a life that produces joy. Brothers and sisters, why then do we want to relegate ministry to things that are far lesser and can't effect that which the Word of God does effect? And the Word of God that God uses, that Christ uses, to build His church. Verse 8, the Word of God is pure, it is clear, enlightening, bringing understanding. In verse 9, it is clean, it is flawless, and always relevant. It endures forever. We don't put away this antiquated book and say it's no longer relevant. We need psychology. We need all of these other things now in order to minister to the souls of man. Absolutely not. The Word of God is sufficient. It is true in verse number 9. It is truth producing righteousness, producing a righteous life. Brothers and sisters, in that ministry, we preach so that people get saved, so that they are transformed. We preach so that their lives are conforming to holiness and conforming to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We preach so that people make it all the way to heaven, and we preach the Word of God, which is sufficient to do all of that. And so Jesus Christ said, "It is upon this apostolic teaching and preaching of the Word of God, which is sufficient, that I will build my church." It's sufficient to save. It's sufficient to set apart unto Christ's likeness, to sanctify. It's sufficient to get us all the way to heaven and to the very presence of God, our Savior. And this is why our dependence for the health and prosperity of the church cannot be relegated to lesser things, to gimmicks and programs and styles and forms and psychology and music styles and games. Christ will build His true church, and He will do it through His Word. The question is for us is, do we trust His Word to do it?
Do we trust God to use His Word to do what He said He alone could do and He alone would do? Build the true church. The answer is, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to trust Him and trust His Word to do what we can't do any other way. And it be a true church. Now back in our text, the sower goes out and sows the word on four soils. Question number six is, what is the soil upon which the word is sown? In other words, what do the soils represent? Now, Mark doesn't explicitly tell us in chapter 4 of Mark. He doesn't explicitly tell us what the soil represents, but Matthew does. Listen to Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. The soils represent the heart of the person. The soil represents the essential you, who you are. And the dominant characteristic of each heart type responds to the word of God in the way that Jesus describes in the parable. So the word of God goes out, and the heart type of the individual is manifested by its receptivity or lack of receptivity to the word of God. Not just hearing it, but hearing it in order to obey it and do it. So what responses then, as a minister of the gospel and as a young pastor wannabe who said, what is ministry going to be like? What responses can we expect from true ministry? What can we expect from the careful sowing of the true word? And in the parable, Jesus presents four heart types, four responses to the word of God, but only two ultimate results. Four heart types, four responses to the word of God, two ultimate results. You start out with a resistant heart, an impulsive heart, a distracted heart, and a receptive heart. The resistant heart is hardened to the word of God. And as a result, Satan, verse 15 says, immediately snatches the word sown there away, and the word bears no fruit. The scribes depict such a heart type. They rejected the word. They continue to reject the word. They became utterly unresponsive to the word of God, to the word of Christ. The impulsive heart type has an enthusiastic initial response to God's word in verse 16 and 17. But it has no depth. Remember, it's on shallow soil. It has a superficial response. So when life's trials or troubles for the word arise, this person falls away and therefore bears no fruit. And haven't we seen people like that in church, in our lives, who initially seem to be excited about the word of God and problems come up in their lives, whether it be persecution particularly or just suffering of some kind, and they utterly fall away from pursuing Christ, right? Verses 18 and 19, we have the distracted heart type is found there. It is a double-minded heart. It vacillates in intellectual belief and unbelief. It gives intellectual assent, but it also doesn't believe. It's distracted from God's word by worries and anxieties, like in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Be anxious for nothing. Why are you so anxious about all of life and the cares of life, about food and clothing and things like that nature? Don't you know your Heavenly Father cares for you? They're distracted from God's word by worries and anxieties. This soil is distracted, or this heart type is distracted from God's word because it pursues other things, like the deceitfulness of riches or the desires for pleasure and other things. Other things compete for the word of God and the commitment to Christ. It proves unfruitful, according to verse 19. So the hard heart, the enthusiastic heart, the distracted heart, all are unfruitful. The receptive heart type is the one that hears the Word of God, allows the Word of God to go deep within, and obeys the Word of God. Of the four soils or heart types, it is the only one, according to our text, that bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Which brings us to the last diagnostic question here. That young pastor really wants to know, what sets apart the true Christian from the pseudo-Christian, from the false Christian, from the professing Christian, but not the possessing Christian? And in a word, the thing that sets apart the true Christian from the pseudo-Christian is fruit. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the river's water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. What kind of fruit? I couldn't do better than J.C. Ryle on this one. So let me quote him. Fruit. Sin will be truly hated, mourned over, resisted, renounced. Christ will be truly loved, trusted in, followed, loved, obeyed. Holiness will show itself in all conversation, in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and charity. The fruit of the Spirit of God in the life and the heart and soul of man. Hate sin, love Christ, and become like Jesus Christ our Lord. So, pastor friend, that's what to expect in ministry. It isn't about how big. It's about faithfully sowing the truth of God's word so that Christ, through it, he builds his church. And that's what we trust. God's word is sufficient. Can these dry bones come to life again? Oh, yes. As the winds of God's word blows upon them, they can come to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning to us. So practical. And Lord, help us to not only grasp it, Lord, but to have the ears to hear and eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to see, in order to obey and to follow and grasp your truth and to be faithful in proclaiming your word through which our Savior will build his church. So, Lord, do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.